been slowly working our way through the scriptures, gotten up to the book of Romans, which is the one we are studying with on Wednesday evenings. So I was trying to find something different I could talk about. After Acts, after the book of Acts, the next major section of our Bible are Paul's letters. These letters are further divided into Paul's letters to churches, Paul's letters to individuals, and then the book of Hebrews, because there's a dispute about whether Paul actually wrote that book or not. Unlike the other ones, that book doesn't have Paul's name in it as a signature. We'll talk more about that when we get to that book. So there are 14 letters, if you include Hebrews. And those 14 letters were in circulation among the early church, even before the New Testament as a whole was gathered into a Bible. The 14 letters that Paul wrote were being distributed around, and modern-day scholars call it the Corpus Paulinum, Paul's letters, the works of Paul. Those letters are not in chronological order. In fact, you look at the books and you say, well, okay, what's the rhyme? You can see the major groupings, but why is Romans before 1 Corinthians or Ephesians? Actually, if you look at the early Corpus Paulinums that were circulated, the orders varied, especially Hebrews. Hebrews, in various books or various groupings, got moved around the most often. It was usually placed behind Romans, but sometimes it was behind 1 and 2 Corinthians. It wasn't always placed at the end. But really what it comes down to is the reason why we have the books in the order that we have them is because of the lengths. They put the longest book first, then the next to the longest one, while also keeping the 1 and 2 version together. So even if it didn't quite fit the relative size, they try to keep the two letters together. But that's basically how we got the order that we have it in. Other than, of course, Hebrews. Hebrews would have been placed after Romans if we go straight by order, but of course, since it's disputed, then we end up having it at the end. The oldest copy of Romans that we have is in a Corpus Paulinum that's labeled P46. It's generally dated about AD 200. Though there's at least one scholar that I ran across who makes very strong arguments that it ought to be dated somewhere around AD 90. But there, like I said, it's disputed. The one that's most generally accepted for that date is 200. The letter is, of course, written by Paul. And if we start off with Romans chapter 1, and in verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. While he is the author of the book, Paul didn't always write the actual letters. In fact, some of the books give us a hint that Paul had, if nothing else, he had bad handwriting. Because he talks about how large letters he has to write in. Maybe he had poor eyesight, some people speculate. We just know that he didn't do necessarily all the scribing. And at the end of Romans, we find in Romans 16, verse 22, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So Tertius is the secretary. He's the one who actually penned it. He's the scribe that wrote it down. And he did put his own personal comment in there as well to say hello. As far as dating the book goes, it's not that difficult. We find, if we go to Romans chapter 16, verse 23, it says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. So Paul says, okay, the person I'm staying with, which is Gaius, sends his greetings to those in Rome. Well, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, we know that Gaius was a member of the church in Corinth. And although, by the way, Paul says that that church in Corinth actually met in his house. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, it says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius. And so he lists out that Gaius was one of the members there at Corinth. Of course, people do move, and it's possible Gaius moved someplace else, or this is a different Gaius. But Paul also mentions Erastus. And Erastus is mentioned in an inscription in Corinth. There's an actual paving stone in Corinth that says, Erastus, the commissioner of public works, laid this payment at his own expense. In fact, I have a picture of Liam Malden, who was preaching here once, standing, kneeling right next to that stone. So that stone exists, and it has, again, the same name. Again, you say, well, that could be a coincidence, but now we got two names both associated with Corinth. Then there's another name back in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. And by that, most people take that to say, or mean, that Paul's saying that Phoebe is the one who actually carried the letter to the Romans from that area. That she is the actual messenger or the deliverer of that particular letter. Well, Centuria is a suburb of Corinth, if you would. It's a small town just outside of Corinth. And so again, we got somebody from that area. Going back to chapter 15, verse 19. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Says, in the signs and powers and wonders of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He's talking about all the way through Asia Minor. Saying all the way through that I have fully spread the gospel of Christ. So this is after Paul taught in what they called Asia, what we now call Asia Minor. If we put all that together, then most likely this book was written after 2 Corinthians. Romans was written after 2 Corinthians when Paul was staying in Corinth for about 3 months. And if we go to Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 2, when he had gone through these districts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He determined to return through Macedonia. Another hint that we have in Romans is in Romans chapter 15. And in verse 25, Romans 15, verse 25, it says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Notice that the contribution's already been made and Paul's planning to go to Jerusalem. Well, Acts 20 is that time period. A little later in that same chapter, in verse 30, so now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers for God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Paul knows when he gets to Judea it's going to be rough. Later on, he's met by Agabus and told that he was going to be arrested. And Paul basically already says, I already know this. He knows what's coming up. And this here is a hint as well, that Paul does know what is prepared there. And he's planning to make this trip to Jerusalem, and his hope is after Jerusalem to get to Rome. So typically, the date for this letter is somewhere around AD 57. This will be at the very end of Paul's third journey, just before he returns back to Jerusalem to deliver the funds. While I'm at it, I want to make one note about chapter 16. If you go study writings about who wrote Romans, you'll find some notes about chapter 16 and a small dispute about it. There are a few manuscripts floating around that don't have Romans 16 in it, the last chapter of Romans. It's believed that some didn't bother copying this section because it's all these personal greetings, and that somebody, while they were copying the manuscript, says, all this is not important, and left it off, is what most people believe. But it has led to some claiming that it was tacked on at a later date. Because, and their reasoning is, well, why send greeting to some place that Paul's never met? But it should be noted that there's one other instance where Paul sends greetings. He doesn't do that at the end of every letter. But there's one other one where he sends so many greetings, and that's at the end of Colossians. Another place Paul's never been before he wrote that letter. In other words, the greetings there are actually to serve as verification that this really was Paul. It's the same thing we do. You go and meet somebody, and you say, oh, you're from so-and-so. Do you know? Have you ever met? And you start comparing notes of who you've just verified who they are. This is what Paul's doing. The people in Rome are getting a letter that claims to be from Paul. How do they know it's from Paul? Well, it's got his name in it. Well, that's one way. What other things can you do? Well, he starts saying, so-and-so that we both know sends his greeting. So-and-so that we both know sends his greeting. So-and-so that knows we both know, they send their greeting. Now they have somebody else to double check. And it's part of the verification through the mutual acquaintances. Now, as we go through Romans, we mentioned this morning. We need to talk about Paul's writing style just a little bit. Paul can be at times hard to understand. Peter said that. Let's go back to that again. 2 Peter chapter 3, just for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destructions. See, it wasn't just you and I. Even Peter said, yes, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Why is that? Well, Paul does tackle some really difficult subjects. Especially like in the book of Romans, there are some really deep topics that Paul tackles. And so that does make it a little bit difficult to sometimes grasp everything he's trying to say. He also speaks about subjects in ways that people don't expect. He covers things and he says things, and people have this idea, here's what ought to be said. But a lot of times when you start reading what Paul actually said, well, it doesn't match. People are so sure that Paul couldn't have said what he plainly just said that they then look for more complex explanations of why it has to be something else. You see the disciples doing that with Jesus when he starts talking about his death. Well, people do that with Paul's writings. And so many people build a lot of elaborate teachings on Paul's. One of the things you can tell and detect these is most of these elaborations are on what Paul didn't say. They'll take all the silent parts and then start expanding on it. So difficulties could be avoided if people just stuck to what Paul actually did say and accept it for what it is. Now, another reason that people have charged Paul as being hard to understand is because he tends to be wordy. If you compare Paul's writings to other Greek writings of that time, Paul definitely uses a lot more words to get the same point across than most Greek writers. In fact, that's one of the things that has struck people. In fact, found this quote from Nils Lund. He said, "There seems to be a unanimous agreement among scholars that the style of Paul is exceedingly verbose and repetitious, and that his sentences are loosely put together and hence difficult to understand." He uses so many words and he keeps repeating himself so often that it gets confusing. People also, William Paley noted this, people also note that Paul has a species of digression which may be properly denominated going off at a word. It is turning aside from a subject upon the occurrence of some particular word, forsaking the trend of thought then at hand, and entering upon a parenthetic statement in which the prevailing word, there is a prevailing term. In other words, he'll be talking about one thing and then some word in there almost seems like it reminds him of something else, and he goes off onto a tangent and then gets back to his main topic. But sometimes he sees a word and he gets off on a tangent, which then gives him another word that gets him off then, and it takes him a while before he works his way back again. That's not the way Greek writers write. In fact, the problem is that people are looking at Paul to make arguments using a Greek style because he's writing in Greek. But what people sometimes forget is Paul's a Jew. And his writing style actually follows Hebrew poetry style. See, one of the aspects of Hebrew poetry is what they sometimes call chaotic thought. And I try to illustrate it here. Chaotic thought comes from the Greek letter chai, the X. And if you look at the edge of here, you can go down one side of an X, where the center point is in your main point. And if you look at it, a lot of the Psalms are written that way. In fact, I have a friend who started looking at that, and he thinks the order of the Psalms themselves are chaotic. The very thoughts between the Psalms actually follow a chaotic flow. Chaisms are difficult to find. You have to be very careful. There's people that see them everywhere when they're not really there. But when you start, what you do is you find common words and notice the nesting of it. Just to give you an example, this is Romans 11, 33 through 36. This is not following any particular translation. What I did was I took the literal and followed it as best I could, so that you can, because sometimes they switch the word order around, and then that messes everything up. Romans chapter 11, 33 to 36, I'll read it from the New American Standard. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first been given to him that it may be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now I want you to take a notice. Oh, the depth of riches. And on the other side, who gave to God? And it shall be recompensed to him. And of wisdom, who became his counselor? And knowledge of God, for who has known the mind of the Lord? How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. And if you start looking at it, then you say, oh, okay, there's a nesting of ideas, purposely done. You know, if you this is not something you can say, well, you know, just happens to be. Especially the knowledge of God, the known of the Lord. Here then is the the center point, the main point that Paul wants to make. God's ways are unsearchable, his judgments are unsearchable, and his ways are untraceable. That's the big point. What leads up to it? His riches, his wisdom, his knowledge of God. Because of this, what is this true? No one has known the mind of God, became his counselor, or gave him anything. Using the opposite order from the one before. Now look at the last one. For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. Here's the conclusion. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so the list. Using the of, through, and unto, and then to. Okay. In other words, yeah, Paul's writings, if you don't see the poetry in it, looks wordy. When you start realizing there's elaborate laying out of ideas, then you start saying, oh, then that's why he goes off on a seemingly goes off on a tangent and comes back. He's doing this on purpose. Not just the way that, you know, the guy thinks. This is very skilled. And once you realize that, you realize Paul's writings are a lot deeper than you thought in the first. The ideas and the things that are being presented, there's a lot of thought going on in here. There's a lot of layup taking place. But this is just one example of it. Hopefully I'll get to point out a few others as we're going on. I got so fascinated with it, I even got ordered a book that was just on this particular topic in the New Testament. Okay, what is the book about? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Here then becomes the key point of the book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This book, Romans, was written to show that God's justice, or God's righteousness, because it's the same word, God showed justice or righteousness in saving both Jews and Gentiles through the gospel on the basis of faith. That's what this book is about. How is it that God could save both Jew and Gentile through the gospel, through faith, and still be declared righteous and just? What we have to also keep in mind is that Paul starts and ends the book by talking about the obedience of faith. Take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul's purpose was to bring obedience of faith. At the end of the book, he repeats that. There's that nesting of ideas again. In Romans 16, verse 26, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Many people read Romans and completely miss the whole point. There's a great emphasis on faith because Paul's countering the Jews who are reluctant to let go of the law of Moses. They wanted to do the works of the law, but they didn't trust or have any faith in God, in God's statement that he's replaced that law. That now is salvation is through Christ. And what people have done is read Paul's emphasis on faith in what God has done and put faith as if it is contrary or opposite of obedience. or works. See, the reason that Paul's talking about faith alone is to ignore the simple fact that faith is seen in works. They're not opposites. They're joint ideas. They can't really exist alone. In fact, that's the point that James makes in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, and starting with verse 18, I'm not going to read all of this, just read a few of the verses. But if anyone may well say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And down in verse 24 of James chapter 2, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then down in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You cannot have faith absence of work. You can't have works absent of faith. They work together. They operate together. So the righteousness or justice of God is seen in a faith that is available to all people through Jesus Christ. And that theme is again repeated in Romans chapter 3 in verse 22. Romans chapter 3 verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Here again, that's what Paul's trying to get across. There is salvation for everyone, Jew and Greek alike, and God is righteous. God is just in presenting it, and it's done through faith. Again, in that same chapter, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed as publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Why did God choose to save the world through Jesus Christ? To demonstrate his righteousness. Why is it not works of the law anymore? Because it's now faith in Christ, which is also a form of works, but it's a different law. Really, what Paul's doing when he talks about faith in Christ, he's talking about the New Testament law that's built on faith versus the Old Testament law, which was supposed to include faith, but that people emphasize the works of. So the contrast is not through faith and works. The contrast is between old law and new law. And so let's take a look at a quick outline of Romans. Yes, I know we're studying it, but now we know the roadmap of which we're going to go. It starts out with a salutation. Most letters in those days started out with a greeting. And that greeting is from verses 1 down through verse 15 of chapter 1. Then what Paul does is focus on, starting with verse 16 of Romans, the righteousness of God. That's the theme that he's trying to develop. And that theme continues on through chapter 8, verse 27. In developing that theme, he points out that all of mankind is condemned. That's his first main point. Starts with Romans chapter, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, down to chapter 3, verse 20. In proving that, he shows that the Greeks are in sin. That's basically most of the rest of Romans 1, from 18 to 32. He shows that God is impartial. He doesn't have a bias towards the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. He then proves that the Jews are in sin. From Romans 2, verse 17 to Romans 3, verse 8. And he winds up with a summary of it all saying everyone has sinned. In Romans 3, verse 9 down to verse 20. Then a long section is done to talk about the fact that God, that God is just. that God is just in justifying mankind and how he has done that. And that covers from Romans 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 11. He then talks about this problem of sin and how does sin relate to justification or righteousness. How do we fit those two ideas together? And so that's the rest of Romans chapter 5, from verse 12 to verse 21. Romans chapter 6 is to emphasize the point that we die to sin. We should not be involved in it any longer. Romans chapter 7 talks about the Old Testament law and the fact that its problem was that it bound sin to people. It showed people that they were in sin, but there was no salvation from it until Christ came. So then Romans 8 talks about how the Spirit was involved in freeing sinners from sin. From Romans 8, verse 1 through 27. All of this, then, we now show the righteousness of God in saving people. Then the point is that this is according to what God planned. This is not a last minute, oops, I got to change things. This is not a random event. What he's trying to show the Jews is this is what God's always intended. There is salvation in God as he planned. That's what the very last few verses in Romans 8 talks about. Romans chapter 9, from 1 to 22, basically shows that yes, Israel rebelled, that was according to God's plan. This was not something a man did to thwart God. God planned on Israel rebelling. In chapter 9, verse 23 to 33, he talks about the fact that there is the saving of the Gentiles. That also was planned, that God knew in advance that he was going to bring the Gentiles in for their salvation. And he wraps that all up as he continues on to saying all of this has to be according to God's purpose in chapter 10, 1 through 21. All of this, God knows what he's doing in accomplishing this. Now, Israel rebelled. As a whole, they don't have salvation. And Paul's point in Romans chapter 11 then, the first 16 verses, is to say Israel still can be saved if they'll just turn away from their sins and come back to God. Oh, but by the way, in Romans 11, 17 and 24, the Gentiles still can be lost if they don't stay with God, just like the Israelites. And then he winds up with a summary about the rich blessings of God's plan for mankind. From verse 25 to 36 of chapter 11. And then he gets into practical matters. We shift gears in chapter 12. And going from chapter 12 down to chapter 15, verse 13, Paul talks about the righteousness, how to apply that righteousness, that justice that God has given us into our lives. So in chapter 12, the first two verses talk about our service to God. The next set of verses from 3 down to 13 is about our service to the brethren, our fellow Christians. In chapter 12, from 14 to 21, is our service to our enemies. See, it's not just about the righteous. When we start talking about righteousness and the righteousness of God, we also serve those who are against us, as Jesus had taught. In Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, he talks about our service to the government. Just because we are under a different kingdom doesn't mean we get to rebel. In chapter 13, 8 through 10, is about our service to our neighbors, those who live near us. And all of it means that we have a changed life. In Romans chapter 13, 11 through 14, we are different. We're not like the rest of the world. Because God has saved us, justified us, brought us into righteousness, we act differently than what we act before and differently from the rest of the world. Now that leads also to some other side issues. What do you do with the problem of Christians who are growing? They're learning things. They haven't learned all of this. There's still some difficulties. Everyone's not quite on the same page yet. How do you handle that? You got people, especially, think about in Rome. They have people that came from the Jewish background. They got people from the Gentile background. People had grown up worshiping the one God, and people had grown up worshiping idols. There's going to be some difficulties as they grow into becoming Christians. It's not something instant overnight. And so Romans chapter 14 down to chapter 15, verse 7 is about how do you handle those problems. And then Romans 15, 8 through 13 says that the Jews and the Gentiles together can praise God. We can all worship together. The last part of Romans, starting with chapter 15, verse 14, down to 21, Paul talks about his purposes in writing this letter, why he wrote it, what he plans to do. And his actual plans, travel plans, are then talked about from 15:22 to 33. Then we have, as we mentioned before, all these greetings, which do have serve a purpose, from chapter 16, verses 1 through 24. And like most letters, it ends with a benediction, a blessing. There's Romans in a nutshell. Hope this was beneficial to you. We'll plan to continue this with some of the other letters. It wasn't really a lesson designed to bring someone to Christ, but we like to always offer that opportunity. If there's anyone here tonight who has not yet become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who would like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of selection.